Good morning, church. As a church, we've been studying through Matthew's gospel, and I would encourage all of you to find your way to our text this morning. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 46. Matthew 22, 34 through 46. If you have found your way to that text, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Any questions? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning as your people, we gather together with hearts that are filled with the knowledge of who we are and whose we are. Father, we live in a day and time that's unprecedented to most of us, a time of great trouble and upheaval, violence, deception, fear, sickness. And yet we come this morning to the one who holds all of it in his hands. Father, you rule and you reign and you are sovereign over all things. You take bad things according to your word and use them and work them together for the good. You take bad things to draw people to yourself, to wake sleeping souls up. Lord, may we do business with you this morning. Help us by your Spirit to give you our attention, our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see truly, and ears to hear, hearts to believe. We do pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of Jesus' cross. And we pray, Father, as we've prayed so many times, but again with earnest zeal and reality this morning, Lord, help us not to just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of your Son, who brings you perfect glory alone. And we commit ourselves to you now in this hour. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. You'll remember this text comes in the context of Jesus' final inevitable arrival to Jerusalem. I've said this all along, and I'll just remind you of the significance of these moments. Up until his arrival in Jerusalem, Jesus has by and large done a pretty good job of veiling himself, veiling his identity, concealing himself. There are moments up until this point when the disciples kind of get a glimmer of who Jesus is, and he'll even say to them, "Don't tell anybody, keep this to yourself." But as you can see in our text, with his arrival in Jerusalem, the veil is removed, the curtain is drawn back, and the Son of God is in full display. His arrival in Jerusalem will mark the most significant words and works ever conceived, accomplished in the history of the world. The words and works of Jesus in his final days in Jerusalem will constitute the entire last section of Matthew's gospel, from 21 all the way through 28. The only exception would be the last handful of verses of chapter 28. It's all about Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And we've been saying that as Jesus arrives to Jerusalem, he arrives to Jerusalem in order to encounter or meet conflict. Confrontations ensue immediately upon his arrival in Jerusalem. Confrontations between Jesus, the Son of God, and Jerusalem's religious leaders. Those confrontations, just themselves, as we'll see, will occupy all of Matthew 21, 22, and 23. And we've been saying all along as well that those confrontations, God's determined that they fold out in a certain kind of way. They unfold in a certain kind of way. They unfold with three sets of three. The first set of three are three messianic and authoritative actions that Christ takes. They come one after the other, one, two, three. And they consist of his messianic entrance into Jerusalem, riding the colt of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, the cleansing of the temple, secondly, and thirdly, the withering of the fig tree. Immediately after that set of three comes another set of three, and that is Jesus engages in three different parables. Parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard, and the parable of the king's feast. The third set of three, right on the heels of that, are three hostile questions and answers, where the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians come to Jesus with questions that are meant, as does this morning's text, that are meant to test him, trick him, have him say something that can be cited and used against him. Last week, we looked at the second of those. This morning, we're looking at the third and final Q&A, and for that, the third and final part of three parts of three. It's taken us 9 weeks to get here, and we come to the final set of three questions. And in many ways, I believe that God sovereignly orchestrated these events to unfold as they did. Why? Because this final Q&A is absolutely climactic. It brings everything that Jesus has been saying and everything that Jesus has been doing to a head, to a dynamic conclusion, which, by the way, never really gets answered. But it's there for all the world to see. So let's jump into the text. Just a few points this morning. Notice, if you will, with me, the final question. Verse 34 through 38, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. They've already come to Christ once. Now they gather again themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. This is nefarious. He's not looking for an answer. He's testing him. Verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So again, here we see the Pharisees again. This time, rather than a delegation of Pharisees coming to approach him, we see them sending a single spokesman who is identified as a lawyer. Be a good time for a few lawyer jokes, but we don't have any time for that. Here is a lawyer, i.e., he is a specialist in the law, and I would suggest in my mind's eye, this is not just any lawyer. This guy is probably the most renowned legal expert in the law in Jerusalem at that time. They're sending their best to Jesus. And of course, when I say to you he is a lawyer, you realize that in ancient Israel at this time, when we talk about the law, we're talking about God's law. We're talking about Old Testament law. He is an Old Testament law expert, this lawyer is. Now the question is, which is the great commandment in the law? This would not be an unusual question, but it would be a controversial question. It's a question, by the way, that was tossed around amongst Jewish leaders, rabbis, for many, many, many years. A question that during those many, many years divided those same leaders and their followers into different camps. In Israel, you didn't want to talk about politics, you didn't want to talk about religion, and you didn't want to talk about the law because it was divisive. Everybody got the picture? You see, the rabbis had identified 613 laws in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. With that many laws, they attempted to divide those Old Testament laws into what they deemed to be heavy laws and light laws, as if any of God's laws are more important than any other. But their question really is, as they come to Jesus, what is the heaviest of the heavy? And the reason this question is controversial is because there was a long history of Israel's leaders weighing in on the question, divisions amongst the rabbis, amongst their followers, theological camps that defended and believed and promoted these various views. And this is the idea of testing Jesus with this question. It's rooted in the Pharisees knowing that whatever Jesus says, he will immediately alienate himself from other theological camps. Everybody got that? But nonetheless, as we've seen, Jesus will not equivocate. Jesus answers. Verse 37, 38, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Despite, as we've seen all along, despite whatever danger is posited in these encounters and in these confrontations, Jesus has no fear. He's always, at all times, speaking the truth. When he answers this question, he does so by citing the Old Testament, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The verse that Jesus cites didn't come out of the blue. I would suggest to you that Deuteronomy 6, 5 is a very important verse, possibly the most defining verse in ancient Israel, certainly one of the most familiar Old Testament verses in ancient Israel. In fact, if you would this morning, keep your marker in Matthew 22. Look with me, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. And the reason I'm taking you to this text is you're going to see what was the most familiar, defining passage in Old Testament Israel, and even Israel today. It begins at verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel." Stop there. These verses that we're about to look at are traditionally called the Shema. Shema means, or refers to, hearing. Typically, to be completely honest, it's referred to as Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. So when you hear Old Testament scholars and so forth talking about the Shema, or Shema Yisrael, they're talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. So here is the Shema. What does it say? God says to Israel, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That is the Shema. That's the Shema. For instance, the Shema was recited by pious Jews twice every day. The Shema was traditionally the last word spoken by a Jew on his deathbed. The Shema was recited by children before they went to bed every night. The Shema was written on paper, rolled up and encased in a little metal container nailed to the entrance of their homes and their gates. That little metal case is typically referred to as a mezuzah. If you haven't grown up around a Jewish community, as I did in Miami Beach, there's mezuzahs everywhere. Has everybody seen one at some time in their life? The Shema was encased in what we call phylacteries. A phylactery is that little leather box that was strapped to the forehead of Orthodox Jews when they said their prayers. You can look at pictures at Jerusalem's Western Wall and see Jews genuflecting with phylacteries on. Take it again and wrap their arm like this with the Shema. It's everywhere. Now, having said that, here's the question. Why would Jesus choose to quote this portion of the Shema? "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind," as that which represents the great and foremost commandment. Let me say a few things about the Shema that are pertinent not only to ancient Israel, but to us. First of all, the Shema, above all things, upholds monotheism. What is monotheism? It is the belief in one single God. Love the Lord, not love the Lords. The Lord is one. Worship of one single God. That's what the Shema did. It called Israel from all other surrounding polytheistic pagan gods, all of that. In fact, if you're still in Deuteronomy 6, remember what happens just a few chapters later? Look at Deuteronomy 12 for a minute, just for a minute. And so God, after giving the Shema, gives Israel responses to the Shema. Deuteronomy 12, beginning at verse 2, notice what God says to Israel. He says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this towards your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions of your hand, your votive offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." Israel's response to Shema was, rid yourself of all idolatrous representation. You shall worship one God in the place he designates, and it is him that you will worship wholeheartedly with your whole life and all that you have. That's it. It distinguished Israel against all the surrounding nations, polytheistic. And so the Shema called Israel to singular, undivided devotion to the one true God, to the one and only living God. And so, Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, upholds monotheism. Secondly, it prevents idolatry. It called for the wholesale worship of one single God. The command literally leaves no room for what I might call a divided heart. You see, a divided heart, when it comes to God, always results in idolatry. Whenever our heart, our soul, our mind is not singularly devoted to the one true God, it results in idolatry. Now, again, Israel surrounded by idolatry. God gave Israel the Shema to guard their hearts from other gods. It's a sure guard against idolatry. And by the way, for you and I, again, there are all kinds of idols, right? Idols, by definition, are things that compete with singular devotion to God. Idolatry is competition with God by any and everything. Not just false gods, but self, vanity, your career can become a god, your own happiness can become a god, your enjoyment can become a god, your possessions, your money, even something like your children, if they take a seat above God, can become idolatrous. Thirdly, not only does the Shema uphold monotheism and expose and prevent idolatry, but it also draws the distinction of all distinctions. And what I mean by that is it really points to and acknowledges the holiness of God. Oftentimes when we hear the word holy, we think of it in a moral connotation, that God is holy, that is to say, there's no sin, there's no evil. But ultimately, the word holy, yes, it does point to the character of God, but more than that, it really points to the nature of God. When we say God is holy, primarily what holy means is there's nothing like God. No one and nothing else. He's utterly holy, distinct, unique amongst all else. The Shema calls us to love God with an unrivaled love because God is unrivaled. Nothing else in the entire universe demands this kind of unequaled love to an unequaled God. The Shema calls the believer to an absolutely unique level, kind, degree of love to a God who is absolutely and utterly just as unique. It is a call towards unparalleled, unequaled love without rivalry kind of love. Have you ever compared, for instance, the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might or mind, with the second commandment, which says what? The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Do you know that the second commandment actually has a rival, an equal, yourself? You got to love your neighbor as yourself, or love yourself as you love your neighbor. Not so with the first commandment. Loving your neighbor has a comparison. Loving God is without comparison. The great and foremost commandment has no rivals, no equals. We are not to love God as ourselves. That's idolatry. We're not to love God as our neighbors. That's idolatry. We are to love God, listen, utmost. Utmost. And that really is our greatest struggle as Christians. Sanctification of our heart and lives really all lies in the bed of loving God utmost. And dare say, I hate to discourage any of you, but the truth of the matter might be this, that none of us have ever for a second loved God utmost. Shema calls us to love God utmost, infinitely more than we love ourselves, infinitely more than we love our neighbors, infinitely more than we love all else. Just think about that. That's what God's own great and foremost commandment calls each and every one of us to do, to love God utmost without equal. Fourthly, the Shema not only upholds monotheism and idolatry and makes those distinctions, the one God who is unrivaled and to be loved without rival, but it also, if you'll notice, really speaks about the internal man. I love this because, you know, I imagine in my mind's eye that that Pharisee lawyer and those Pharisees listening in the background were ready for Jesus to distinguish a particular regulation. What Jesus says is this, that the great and foremost commandment isn't something you do, isn't something you don't do, isn't a particular regulation. The great law rather speaks to our internal response to God. Loving God utmost, if you think about it, is truly, really, isn't it? It is the only appropriate and right response to God. God doesn't want us to like him or appreciate him. He wants us to love him above all else. If you really know God, you're going to love him utterly. That's what the commandment is saying. And by the way, loving God in this way is the very reason for which you and I exist, the very reason for which we were created, to love God. It's part of the Imago Dei, being made in the image and likeness of God. And we've been given as human beings in the image and likeness of God the ability to love. And primarily that ability is to be fully realized in our love for God. And so loving God is that deep and profound and internal response to God that provides really the only real motive that leads us to the right kind of life, to a willingness and a joyful obedience to all of God's laws. Remember John 14:15? Remember Jesus said this? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When we love God with all our heart, that's who we are as a person, with our soul, that's who we are spiritually, with our mind, that's our intellect. You know what happens when we really love God like that? Obeying God is our greatest joy. I believe that the single greatest deterrent to sin in the believer's life isn't fear, it's love. It's love. How do I conquer sin in my life? Love God more. Believe God more, cherish God more, love, treasure God more. Everybody got that? Now that brings us to the second part of the commandment. Verse 37 through 40, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Then verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang the whole law and the prophets. The second law is like it. Loving your neighbor as yourself is like the first commandment. How in the world is it like it? What does Jesus mean? Well, let me suggest to you that when Jesus says that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and that it's like the first and foremost commandment, it's like it because, listen, the primary way that we express our love for God is by loving our neighbor. We love God by loving our neighbor. Our neighbor becomes the vicarious representation of God. Our love for God happens to be directed at another, a substitute. And by the way, we've already seen in Matthew's gospel that Jesus had made it very clear that neighbor refers to who? To anyone. Now, I want you to think about this with me. How might you and I love our neighbor? In a million different ways. Some of them spiritual, some of them practical, some of them personal. We can love our neighbors by praying for them, certainly by witnessing to them, by discipling them, encouraging them when they're struggling, listening to them when they need someone to listen, helping them when they need help, caring for their needs, serving them, offering hospitality to them, visiting them, looking out for them, feeding them, clothing them. Here's ways I've seen this congregation love neighbors. I've seen Christians watch their kids, build ramps to the front door, bring firewood, bring meals, giving them a ride when they need a ride. There's a million different ways, isn't there? Everybody say amen, that you can love your neighbor. But you know what, having said that, we can't do any of that for God. God doesn't want us to, doesn't need us to. God doesn't need rides and firewood. God doesn't need us praying for him. So how do you tangibly express and demonstrate your love for God? God says it's real simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're in Matthew 22. We'll get to this text in a little bit, but just for the sake of, look at Matthew 25, just for a second. Because in Matthew 25, Jesus really unfolds this idea of the relationship between loving God and loving your neighbor. And we'll study through this, but I just want to lay it out on the table because it's real clear. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then, verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it, what? To me. The second one, Jesus says, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, loving our neighbors as ourselves is enormously insignificant in three ways, right? When we love our neighbors as ourselves, we are tangibly expressing our love for God by loving our neighbors. Secondly, we're tangibly expressing God's love for us by loving our neighbors. We love as we've been loved. And thirdly, we are tangibly, and this is the great part, expressing God's love for our neighbor when we love our neighbor. When we love our neighbor, God's love for us is on display. Our love for God is on display. God's love for the lost or the sinner is on display. And that's why I really believe that Christians should be the most sacrificial, generous, lavish, gracious, selfless, and altruistic people in the world. Why? Because what's on display? God's love. God's love. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That is to say, the entire Bible undergirds loving God and loving our neighbor. People think the law of God in the Old Testament is capricious and it's out of bend. No, it's all aimed at loving God and loving neighbor. Every law, every prophet encouraged loving God and loving neighbor, and discourage lovelessness towards God and towards neighbor. Let's put this in the context of our text. Here are the Pharisees. You know what they had done, and we'll see this in chapter 23. They had twisted and corrupted the law and the prophets in such a way that they justified their own lovelessness towards God and towards other people. They took the law, which pointed towards loving God and loving neighbor, and twisted it and perverted it, corrupted it in such a way as to be able to justify lovelessness. You ever seen the law of God used that way? I have. Think about our immediate text. Do you see these men loving God? No. Do you see them loving Jesus even as just neighbor? No. The Pharisees only got one part of the whole commandment right? They absolutely love self. They didn't love God. They didn't love neighbor. Man, did they love themselves. Jesus, again, will expose that in the next chapter. Here's the second part of this text. And something different takes place. After fielding three hostile questions, taking us 3 weeks to get through them, from the Pharisees, from the Herodians, and from the Sadducees, after three of their questions, Jesus asks one single question. Verse 41, 42a, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Ostensibly, I've asked and answered three of your questions. I've got one question for you. Who Son is the Christ? What about the Christ? Whose son is he? Why this question right here, right now? And please, if you don't get this, you've missed the whole point. Jesus asked this one question, but because this one question is about who is the Lord that you're supposed to be loving with all your heart, soul, and mind? Who is the Lord of the Shema? Who is the first and foremost commandment speaking about? Again, verse 41, Pharisees gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Now, Christ is the word Christos. It's messianic. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. In other words, they say, when the Messiah comes, he will be of Davidic line. And yes, they're right. He was. And so was Jesus. From the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been held forth as David's greater son. At his birth, Mary and Joseph, because the Roman law said you need to go to the place of your origins in order to take a census. Where did they travel? They traveled to Bethlehem, the city of who? The city of David. Little, small hamlet, the city of the great king of Israel. In a baby born in that small city, and no one took notice. Here was the son of David, royal blood flowing through his veins, and no one noticed that a child had been born, a son with Davidic blood. They said to him, the son of David. And then he said to them, how does David, my father, in the spirit call this Christ his Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, that is, God said to my God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is he his son? You see, the question isn't, is the Messiah going to be the son of David? Of course, royal descent. But the question is the Messiah going to be more than the son of David? That's what's at stake. And of course, it is at this point that the Pharisees have no idea. Israel, by and large, had no idea. No idea that when the Messiah came, he would not only be the son of David, he would be God in flesh. Last Christmas, we did an entire series called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? And we looked specifically at all the Old Testament passages which showed us God in glimpses of humanity. God had prepared ancient Israel for the incoming of the God-man, the incarnation, God in flesh. And he's saying to the Pharisees, listen, even my greater father, David, understood that when the Christ came, he would also be the Lord. And by the way, when you look at verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament again. He's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. You know what's unique about Psalm 110, verse 1? It's the most cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Peter cites it, Paul cites it, Matthew cites it, Mark cites it, Luke cites it. David saw a future coming Christ who wasn't just a greater son of his, but was God in flesh. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. Here is the picture of God inviting this Lord, this Christ, this Messiah, into what? His very immediate presence. That doesn't happen with men. Sit at my right hand. Here is the creator of the universe, God himself, Yahweh, the very God, a very God, positioning the Christ as co-equal in place of power and authority over all of creation. Sit at my right hand. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our Savior, our Lord. And it is only through acknowledging, recognizing, and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord that we're saved. Who is Jesus? That's the world's big number one question. A religious figure, a moral man, a spiritual teacher. Every ism, schism, and cult in the world for 2,000 years has answered that question wrong. Your word tells us that a day is coming when that'll all change, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, that is to say that not only do we come to Christ and invite him into our hearts, into our lives as Savior, but as God as well, Lord of all things, Lord of lords. Father, I pray for the person here this morning in this room or listening from a distance who's never trusted in Christ as Lord. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Father, we confess as believers that we have not loved you with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole mind or might. We ask, God, that you would forgive us and you would help us. Because there is nothing that is more deserving of our love than you. You are worthy, worthy, worthy. I think of the book of Revelation where Jesus looks at the church of Ephesus and says, you're doing all good things, right things, but this I have against you, you have lost your first love. Father, help us to love you like that. Help us, Lord, to have a spirit-wrought love that rejoices in obeying you and serving you and worshiping you. Father, may Grace Church be a great church for no other reason than it's a church where God is loved utmost. With our whole heart, with our whole soul, with all our mind and might. Father, we commit ourselves to you and we praise you for who you are. We really do. And we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. If you would, join me.